If you're not already there, please turn to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. As we prepare to receive the word of the one we just sang to and about, the great I Am. Every time I sing that song, my mind goes to Christ. In the garden, the soldiers come and they reveal they are looking for this Jesus. And he says, I am. And they fall to the ground. Just a slight glimpse of the revelation of the power dwells in the Lord our God. Who is the Lord Jesus Christ? Let us look once again, brothers and sisters, to see if we can see and catch a glimpse of Jesus. Right here in the Old Testament. Beginning in verse 1, the Lord our God says this. Now the Lord said to Moses, cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets, which you shattered. So be ready by morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on top of the mountain. No man is to come up with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in front of that mountain. So he cut out two stone tablets like the former ones, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he took two stone tablets in his hand. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and of the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the great I Am, we come before you. Lord, what a fearful thing it is that we prepare to do. What a fearful thing it is that I prepare to do. I pray by your mercy and your grace that you would be present with me, that you would speak and not I. Nothing that man can do. But, oh God, you can. You must speak. May you come in your sovereign presence and power. May your spirit come. May you speak in such a way that you quicken, you give life, you change, you transform. You make people into the likeness of your Son, and how unimaginable is that? That we who are made of dirt could be made like Jesus. Father, you can do all these things through the power of your Spirit. So I pray that you come and you reveal yourself, Lord, and that you would do so to the glory of your name. Humble us. Keep us from stealing your glory. Keep us from trying to exalt ourselves. May you make yourself known. May you even use this place to make yourself known. But but you must be present. As we saw last week in your word, without you, there's no purpose in it. It will all come to vanity. Father, we pray that you come in might and power, all for the glory of your name and the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Last week, if you remember, we left off with Moses pleading before God on behalf of his people, asking God to please forgive them of their great sin, the sin of the golden calf. And we saw by much grace and forgiveness that God agreed to forgive them of their sins and to be present with his people once again, all because of the favor that their mediator had with God. The favor that Moses had was extended to his people. And then we saw Moses emboldened, didn't we, by these answered prayers. And he comes at God and he asks God, show me your glory. A pretty bold request. But once we investigate it further, it makes the most sense that the man who knew God more than anyone else on the planet, the one who had seen God's glory far more than anyone else, would desire to know him more. And so God again agrees. He said, I will show you my glory, but there's limits. I can't show it all to you. It would destroy you. No man can see my face and live. And so he gives a generous answer to this prayer. He says, I will pass by you, and you will see my back parts. You'll see a lesser glory. Today, as we turn to our passage, what we see is God's answer and fulfillment of that request to Moses. We see God pass by Moses and reveal himself. And as he passes by him and reveals himself, God reveals himself to us, doesn't he? It's an amazing thing. We'll get to it, but I don't see any physical description, do you? But God revealed himself. And so he reveals himself to us. So what I want to do as we go through this passage is I want us to see God, right? I want us to behold our God as we sing. And as I hope you always know, that when God's people see him, he reveals himself. There's great benefit. We, his people, are transformed and he is glorified and exalted and must be worshipped. So as we go through this passage, we're going to look at what God reveals about himself, and we're going to look at 9 characteristics of God. And we're going to see that not only in what he proclaims, but also in what he does leading up to this point. What are these characteristics of God that we see? Well, first, I think we always have to start with this, and God does too. We always have to start with the truth that God is holy. God is holy. We can never forget this. We see this in verses 1 to 3. Now, what we have to remember as we look at these first 3 verses that I just read, is that God had agreed, he had reconciled with his people, he had forgiven his people, and he said, I will go with you. But the covenant had to be renewed. If you remember, the centerpiece of that covenant was the 10 Commandments, the Decalogue. And what had happened to these 10 commandments that God had graciously given his people before? As he said, Moses shattered them when he came down from the mountain and he saw the grievous sin. He shattered them at his feet. But God, being full of grace and mercy, was willing to pick up the pieces and restore this relationship, right? By having Moses come up and he would give him a new set of laws. Now, the first time that God had given them, he gave him these stones on his own. God gave him the stones. This time Moses had to come up with his own. Why the difference? I don't know. It doesn't tell us. Perhaps these man-made stones would be a reminder to the people of their sin and what the repercussions of the sin was. I don't know, right? I think what's important, though, is not the stones themselves, but the fact that what was written on them was the law and God's willingness to give them the law once again, to restore the relationship with his people so that they could come and know him and worship him again. Because how do we know and worship the Lord? It's through his laws. It's through his word. I pointed this out before, and I want to point it out again. At the first giving of the Ten Commandments, when were they given? Was it before or after reconciliation with God? It was after. Here, once again, God had forgiven his people, reconciled themselves to them. Then he gives his law. The laws were never meant as a means to reconcile ourselves to God. It's impossible. We in our sin cannot keep God's laws, and we could never earn his favor through them. God never meant them for that purpose. We can see that even in the Old Testament. These come after reconciliation. The laws are meant to cause us to know God and come to worship him once he has reconciled ourselves to him. God's the only means of reconciliation to himself. I hope you know that. God must reconcile. Then we get his law. Only now, we don't get the Ten Commandments on stone tablets, do we? But how has God given us his Ten Commandments, his laws? He has written them on our hearts. So, brothers and sisters, if you're reconciled to God and grace has come, his laws are written on your heart so that you may know him and you may worship him. Well, who's this God we know and worship? He's a holy God. We see that. Notice the instructions about the mountain. It should remind you, shouldn't it, of the first time God descended on Mount Sinai, because there's the same instructions. Do not touch. And a matter of fact, not only do not touch, don't get near it. Don't even get close. Not even the animals can come near this mountain, right? Why? For safety, brothers and sisters, for safety. If you get too close to this mountain, you would be destroyed. You would die. Why? Because the mountain has become holy. The mountain has become holy because God has descended and he has touched this mountain. And whatever this holy God touches becomes holy. And man, being sinful, cannot approach this holy God. So God obviously reveals himself again here as a holy God. This means he is pure and perfect without sin, yes, but this also means he is high, he is lifted up, and he is other. He is not like us. It's hard for us to grasp this, but he's in this other category. We don't have a category for God. He's completely beyond our comprehension and only what he allows us to know of him. God is so holy, sinful man cannot approach this God. And we must remember this. This God on Mount Sinai is still just as holy today, is he not? Therefore, we must remember this whenever we approach him, that he is holy. This is true whether we're on our own, in our own prayer time, in our own worship. We do not casually approach this holy God. The same when we come together, my goodness, it's magnified. We do not casually, cavalierly approach this holy God. Now, something happens when we come to know Christ. The truth is, we don't approach this mountain that smokes and trembles. Hebrew author tells us that, doesn't he? He said, this is not the mountain we approach. Do not touch. Why? Because Christ has made a sinful people able to approach this holy God. But something happens to us, I don't understand what, but we begin to believe that because Christ has made us able to approach this holy God, that he somehow diminished in his holiness. That God is somehow brought down to us through Jesus. And oh, let that thought perish from you. Christ does not bring God down in holiness. Well, he just makes a sinful people able to approach a holy God. So we must come in holy reverence to a holy God. Knowing Christ should not diminish God's holiness. It should actually increase our awe and wonder of Christ and what he has done. How in the world has Christ made us able to go to this holy mountain and approach this God that no one in the Old Testament could approach? It's only through the blood of Christ that he has made us this way. So let this cause us to worship Christ more, not to bring God down. God is still just as holy as he ever was. And he will always be holy. God is holy. The second characteristic I want you to see is that he reveals this. God, hang on. God is condescending. He's infinitely condescending. Look at verses 4 and 5. Here, Moses does everything God asked him to do. He cuts out the stone tablets, right? He takes them up there with him on the mountain to do what? To meet with God. So Moses, right, rises up early in the morning. God said, get up, see me in the morning. Moses rises early in the morning. Just a side note here, look at Moses getting up very early because he's eager to meet with God. Let us get up early in the morning because we're eager to meet with God, right? As Matthew Henry said, he said, the early morning is a friend to the graces of God. Let us see Moses rising up early and follow his example to get up to meet our God early in the morning. You can meet God anytime, but boy, there's something about the early morning to meet with our God. Moses rises and he goes, and he ascends the mountain. He goes as high as he can go. What then must happen? God must descend. God descends on the mountain, and he stands there with Moses as Moses calls out upon his name. And what I want you to notice is that Moses goes up as far as he can, but yet God has to come down to meet with this Moses. And brothers and sisters, it always has to be this way. If God is going to meet with man, he has to descend. He must stoop low to meet our level. Again, God is high and lifted up, and man can try as he might to reach heaven. He can build a tower in Babel, and he will never reach him unless God stoops low to meet with us. God is a condescending God. Now, I know when you hear that term, you think negatively of it because we think of it as with man condescending. And when man condescends, it reeks with pride, doesn't it? Who do you think you are to condescend to me? You are somehow superior to me to stoop down to my level. But with God, it's a true fact that we cannot deny that if God's going to come to our level, he must descend. We are so far below him, we could never even begin to see God unless he comes down. And praise God, he is an infinitely condescending God who's willing to come and see us. Do we not see this truth in the Lord Jesus Christ? We sang about him. Humbled himself. He did not consider the Godhead something to be grasped, but emptied himself of it to breathe the dust of this earth, to take on flesh. Think about how low he brought himself down to come and see us and become humble enough to obedience to death, even death on a cross. God is infinitely condescending, but praise God he is. Because without his willingness to come to us, we would have no hope of ever meeting with this God. God is infinitely condescending. Thirdly, I want you to see that God is eternally unchangeable. Eternally unchangeable. Let's look now to verses 6 and 7. All we have here is God actually passing by Moses. This is the fulfillment of Moses saying, let me see your glory. And God goes by Moses as he promised himself, as he promised Moses that he would. But, you know, it's strange things about this text, isn't it? There's not one hint of a description of what Moses saw. There's only what Moses heard. Which tells me that what the Holy Spirit found most important in the revelation of who God is not the physical appearance of God, but the character of God that was revealed through God proclaiming himself to Moses as he went by. Moses had to walk by faith just like we do. We do not walk by sight. We walk by faith of this God who reveals himself and his character proclaimed to us throughout his holy word. And here he does so with Moses. And the first thing he proclaims to Moses as he passes by is he says, he proclaims his name when he says, the Lord God. Now in your Bibles, it should be the Lord, the word Lord should be in all caps, as mine is. Which tells us that what God reveals here to Moses is, again, his covenant name. The same covenant name that he revealed to Moses back at the burning bush. Once again, God reveals himself by revealing his name, Yahweh, which means I am. Now, God reveals so much when he just speaks his name is so much more than a title. It's his very being. Matter of fact, it comes from the verb to be. I am. God just is. This reveals his self-sufficiency, his self-existence, and the fact that he always is. He is the one who was, who is to come. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He's eternal. And what really captured my mind about this is that he's eternal, and as he reveals his name to Moses here, it's the exact same as he revealed it back to him at the burning bush. Yet all this time has passed, but has this God who has revealed himself to Moses here and there, has he changed one iota? No, he has not. So what can you see, brothers and sisters, no matter when we come before God and we see God or we hear God or we meet with God, he's always the same. He's unchanging, and he will always be unchanging. This is why the author of Hebrews could declare that Jesus is what? He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Brothers and sisters, let that truth give you great assurance that this God that you know now will always be the same God. He is unchanging as the great I am. God is eternally unchanging. Next, I want you to see, as we see this glorious definition that God himself gives of himself, is that God is compassionate. Some translations have merciful here. The idea is the same, right? This implies, right, compassion toward our weakness. God is drawn to our distresses and to our weaknesses because he is a compassionate God. He cares for us. A God who is so far removed and above us actually cares for us weak creatures when we're in distress. The Israelites should have known much about the compassion of God, because it's only because of his compassion that he heard their cry in Egypt when they were enslaved under Pharaoh and his oppression. But God, because he was compassionate, right, heard their cry and visited them and broke them free from their sin and their oppression and their slavery that no one else could break them free from. Only God could. But he did that. He visited them out of compassion. Isn't that the same way God has come to us in the Lord Jesus Christ? If you know Jesus and he sets you free from your sin, do you know it was motivated out of compassion for our state? We were oppressed in sin and could not free ourselves. It's impossible. But God, out of compassion, condescended and lowered himself in the Son in the Lord Jesus Christ and came to set us free. God is a compassionate God. What word is often described of Jesus, even when he's walking and ministering on the earth? Compassionate, merciful. He is drawn to our weaknesses and distress. This is who our God is. Next, we see our God is gracious. This is very close to the compassion and the mercy, except what? This has the idea that we get undeserved favor. God is so good to us. How many quote-unquote good things does God bless us with every day? I mean, not to mention our salvation in Christ. I mean, that's unthinkable. But then just the daily blessings that he gives us. What must we understand about all these good things that come from God? You don't deserve them. I don't deserve them. But God, out of his grace, gives them to us. Undeserved favor. Many people cry out and demand to get what they deserve. That's a foolish thought, isn't it? If we would get what we deserved, we would only receive judgment. I hope you understand that, beloved. This is what you deserve. This is what I deserve. But yet God is so full of grace. We don't receive the judgment, but if we know Christ, we receive eternal life. It's unimaginable how much grace this God has that we serve. God is gracious to us, and the more we walk with this God, the more we realize his grace. The more it becomes very real in our life every day. The more we see our sinfulness, the more we see, oh my goodness, God has given me much grace. I am far wicked than I even understood. far more wicked than I even realized, but God keeps giving me grace. One more little note on this grace and compassion and mercy of God. It's true that the more we walk with God, the more we realize how compassionate and merciful He is. We realize how much more gracious He is, right? But then the more we walk with Him, something else happens. We begin to give grace and mercy and compassion to others. Because this God that we walk with, if His Spirit's in us, He makes us like Himself. And then we begin to see how much undeserved favor we've had. And then we begin to give that mercy and grace and compassion to others as well. How well do you know God? How much mercy and grace do you give? I'm sure we could all say we need to know God more. Our sin is ever before us. We need the Lord. May He come with power and indwell us and cause us to bear His image to others as we give others what they don't deserve, because He's given us abounding grace and undeserved favor. God is gracious. God is slow to anger, as we see here. God is slow to anger. That means patient, right? King James says long suffering. Now, if God is slow to anger, this implies something. This implies that God does get angry and His wrath does come, right? But God is never volatile in His anger. He is never reactionary. He never loses His temper, so to speak. He is always slow to anger, giving the sinner much time to repent. Giving the sinner much time to turn from his sin and turn to the Lord. Now, we ought to be very thankful, oughtn't we, for God being slow to anger? We see the stiff-necked trait of these Israelites, and we saw God's anger burn against it. But God was slow to anger. He did not pour it as wrath out upon them. We, as I've been saying, are just as stiff-necked as these Israelites are. We are just as stubborn. And if it were possible to cause God to lose His patience, guess who would? We would. Therefore, we ought to be very thankful for the patience, the long-suffering that God has with us. And then likewise with the compassion and the mercy and the grace, right? The more we walk with this God and we see His patience toward us, guess what that ought to build up in us? A spirit of patience toward others who demand justice from us, right? They come at us and they demand it. And the anger begins to burn within us and we're ready to unleash it upon them. Maybe that's only me. But when we remember His long-suffering with us, we give long-suffering patience to those around us as well. One last thing about slow to anger. Do not mistake God's patience and His long-suffering and His slowness to anger for acceptance of sin. Sometimes we go off into sin, and because nothing happens, we believe God's okay with it. God's never okay with your sin. He is giving you time to repent. So use that time not to believe that God's okay with my sin and everything's going to work out just fine. Use that to repent and come to this God who's rich in mercy and grace. God is slow to anger to give you time to come to Him. Next, we see God is abounding in loving kindness and truth. Some translations say abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This comes from the Hebrew word hesed. This refers specifically to God's covenant love. God gives His love to those who are in covenant with Him. And this love, when He chooses to extend His love to His people, it is an unfailing, steadfast love. He is faithful to continue to love these objects that He has turned His favor toward forever, no matter what. When God promises to love, His love never fails. Praise God, He is abounding in this love toward us. Of course, where do we see this love most? We see it in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? But God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is where we see God's steadfast love. When He turned His heart toward us and chose to love us, He loved us all the way to the bitter end. And the bitter end is the death of His only Son and pouring out His wrath on Him instead of us. That is love. And that is the love you've received if you're in Christ. For God so loved the world, right, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. This is God's steadfast love that He has. Next, we see God's forgiveness. God is forgiving. God is forgiving. This comes from the Hebrew word nasa, which has the idea of lifting and carrying away. Isn't that a beautiful picture? When God forgives you of your sins, He is lifting the burden off of you. Your sins cause a great burden and a great weight in your spirit and your mind and your heart. And when God forgives you, He lifts that burden at the cross. The burdens of my heart rolled away, right? That's what happens. It's when God forgives, He takes that burden, He lifts it off of you, and He carries it away for good. Completely away from you. Well, what kind of sin does He forgive? All kinds of sin. Do you see that? He forgives iniquity. He forgives sin. And He forgives transgression. These are three different words that just relate different types, different point of views of what sin is. One of them means we go off the right path and go off on the wrong path. Another word refers to actual rebellion against the covenant. And then one just refers to general moral failure. The idea is that God forgives all kinds of sin. It doesn't matter what kind of sin it is. God will lift it and carry it from you when you repent and turn to Him. Sometimes we get so weighed down in our sins. We get so caught up in our sins that we believe that we're too far from God. We're so far from His grace and forgiveness. There's no way this God can forgive me. Beloved, that is nothing can be further from the truth. There is no one too far from God's grace. There is no one too far from God's forgiveness. He forgives all kinds of sin. And He will lift them from you and carry them away if you will turn to Him. This is who our God is. This is who He reveals Himself to be. And that brings us to our last characteristic. Now, I know most of us would just like to stop here. Right? Can we just stop and talk about God's forgiveness and His grace and His mercy and His patience? So we all love to talk about these things, and rightfully so. But God didn't stop here. So neither should we. What's the last thing God reveals Himself to be? He reveals Himself to be just. He says, I will in no wise leave the guilty unpunished. This is justice. What He's saying is, I will judge sin. I must judge sin. This is what justice is, when everyone gets what they deserve. This is what God declares Himself to be, visiting the iniquity on the third and fourth generation. When God visits iniquity, He's visiting the punishment for sin. That's what He's doing. And God's saying, I won't leave the guilty unpunished. I must visit it. Now, this gives a tension, doesn't it? Must we not admit that this brings a great tension to what we've just read and heard? How can this God be all these things? How can this God be just? Every sin must be punished. There must be justice, and I will no wise leave the guilty unpunished. But yet this God says, oh, no, I'll forgive, and I'll give mercy and grace. Abounding mercy and grace. How can both of these be true at the same time? Well, beloved, it's true in the cross, isn't it? This is the only place this can be true, but it is true, gloriously. It is true in the cross. If we look to the cross, what do we see? We see the justice of God poured out on His one and only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He takes on our sin and our guilt. We are the guilty. And that guilt must be punished. That sin must be punished. And Jesus says, I will take on that guilt. And God pours it out on Jesus so that he is true to his justice. But then because Jesus has taken on the very punishment for our sins, then God can and does give grace and mercy to us. And God is not contradictory to who he is when he does such a thing. Brothers and sisters, the cross is where grace and justice meet. The cross is where this God who reveals himself to be all these things is put on display, where we cannot see him any more clearly than we do in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to behold your God, then you look to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and you will see him in all his glory. And you will see his abounding in loving kindness and faithfulness. You will see him in his mercy and his grace and his forgiveness and his patience and his justice. And you will do as Moses does. You will bow low and you will worship. Let us worship our God who has revealed himself most clearly through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is only by your grace that you reveal yourself at all. We do not deserve to even know you. Our sin is great, and it is worthy of a just judgment. God, in the cross, you pour out your wrath on your Son instead of us. It's unfathomable, but it is true. Lord, I believe that the key of coming to faith in what Jesus has done is we truly see ourselves and our sin there upon Jesus. We truly come to and admit and submit to the fact that we do deserve this. So God, I pray by your Spirit of power and grace that you would come and reveal that to those of us who do not know. Quicken our spirit so that we may see the truth that we deserve what Jesus has taken on himself. But oh God, how glorious the truth is. If we see that, then we can have joy and know that grace and mercy comes to us because of Christ, because of this great love. Help us to see you, Lord. Help us to see Jesus rightly. Help us to have these mixed emotions at once, a great sorrow for our sin and a great joy for the forgiveness of it. This is the cross. This is what we must see. Help us to see it, Lord. We pray all this in Jesus' name.